I thought I would start out by saying a little bit about the sorts of causes and conditions, some of which you alluded to, that brought this book together, and then a little bit about Wuju, and then read passages from the book, from the translation. So this is this manuscript was, as Roshi said, discovered in the Dunhuang Caves in the desert in far western China in 1900. It had been walled up with a lot of other manuscripts since, we're not really sure, but since around the 10th or 11th centuries. And the book itself was written sometime in the late 8th century, we're not sure. Wuju died in 774, and a lot of this seems to have been written soon after his death, and so it makes it one of the few Chan records that pretty much retained its shape and was sort of walled away so that it couldn't change over the centuries. So it's unlike the Platform Sutra, which did go through a number of different versions, it was pretty much forgotten after the beginning of the 9th century. It wasn't discussed in Chan circles very much. But someone in Dunhuang liked it enough to copy it several times and leave it as a record. So this is the shape that it takes is a little bit different from what we normally associate with Chan or Zen records. We get, you know, these pithy dialogues, the koan stories, the these encounters, these sort of lively exchanges. And there is some of that in here, but it's really a mixture of the dialogue style, a more traditional discussion of Buddhist concepts. There is still kind of traces of the Indian teachings that they've been trying to assimilate now for four centuries and have done a very good job. But they're also trying to shed some of that dependence on scholastic style teaching. And so there's the dialogues, there's the Indian style philosophy, logic, there's stories, some sort of folk stories in here, and there's also stories of the patriarchs, which is the sort of paradigmatic Chan style that's emerging in the 8th century. So it's really a nice way to see how these things are coming together at the time. And Wuju himself was quite unique and we could say cutting edge, and then sort of got forgotten in the sands of time. He claimed to have, his lineage was sort of murky. He claimed to have gotten transmission from the Korean master Wushang, Master Kim, who again was supposedly more verifiably had transmission from Hongren, the fifth patriarch, the one who gave transmission to Huineng in the Platform Sutra version. He had two subsequent disciples leading to Wushang. So these lineage accounts in Chan, as you know, get very, very complicated. But Wuju, the main point is Wuju did not have direct transmission from Huineng, which all the later Chan schools claimed. The sixth patriarch becomes the one from whom the later branches descend. And so really Wuju is kind of a collateral branch from the fifth patriarch down. And also his claim to transmission is a little unusual. The claim in this story is that he heard about Master Kim's teachings when he was way up north came way southwest to Sichuan to meet him, attended a Bodhisattva precepts retreat. This is the same, the Jukai precepts that we recite. They used to have something like sesshin organized around precepts, which involved 7 days of retreat, meditation, chanting, vegetarian food, and so on. And he went to one of those that Wushang was leading, and met him once in the sermon that Wushang subsequently gave to the assembled people. He inserts this phrase, according to the story, why do you linger here? What use is it to linger here? Why don't you go into the mountains and practice? And so Wuju, our hero, realizes this is meant for him, and he takes himself off to this very remote area on the Tibetan border, actually, which is dangerous because the Tibetans are invading. and he practices there alone until an imperial general hears of him and brings him out of the mountains and becomes his patron. And that's how the group gets started, that becomes known as the Bao Tong group, the Protect the Tong Dynasty group. And it's those disciples who put this together based on presumably Wuju's own sermons and talks, dialogues, and also someone's idea of the lineage and kind of classic Buddhist teachings. There's actually a lot of scriptural quotations and passages included in this. So that's sort of a general background. And please stop me at any time for questions or comments. So does anybody have any questions about any of those things I just threw out there, the six patriarchs, lineage, patriarchs, stories of patriarchs?
Okay. I can ask a question. You said there was some, you know, sort of like this, he only met this Korean teacher once.
Yeah, oh right, yeah.
And yet there's a sort of a claim that he was the transition.
Right, yeah. Thank you. So the important part where he gets transmission, they never meet again, according to this, but it's said that there's some kind of mind-to-mind connection, and when Wuchang is about to die, he sends the robe via a messenger to Wuju. And there's a little bit of it, there's another little side story where someone, the messenger steals the robe and sells it, but it gets back to Wuju. I mean, there's all of these sort of dramas happen. But there's a few dialogues between Wushang and Wuju that take place without, say, direct contact. The claim is that it's this long-distance relationship.
Telepathy.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So, you know, there are some very, I mean, Wuju was obviously a charismatic and very powerful teacher. He held this community together, even though they did not have support from the monastic community. So he obviously had something that was really impressive to people. But all of the claims that were made are so, you know, strange that I think that's one of the reasons that this kind of gets pushed to the side in the transmission records. And it does get criticized. The group does get criticized by some clerics in the 9th century.
So. Can I just ask about the language, particularly the dialogues?
Mm. Yeah, well, the dialogue style goes way back. So whether or not this is reflecting a literary convention, which was popular for teaching, or and to what extent these were actual dialogues, we can't say for sure. There's certainly some element of recording actual exchanges. But there are also areas where it's clearly drawing on earlier formulas. I mean, Chinese, as with a lot of traditional cultures, dialogue is an important, or the form of dialogue is an important way to convey teaching. So we see that in the Upanishads, and Plato, and the Buddha's discourses. But in China, from pretty early on, they put a lot of attention to very naturalistic. So like Zhuangzi, if any of you are familiar with the Taoist, the 3rd century Taoist sage Zhuangzi, there's a very Zen feeling to them because they're funny, they're surprising, they're kind of explosive sometimes. So this is definitely drawing on a tradition that makes it possible to have this sense of immediacy, but there's also some formulaic elements involved, some stylized elements.
And you're probably going to explain this, but how did that finish up in the Dun Huan cage then? From where did he form his community?
Well, he formed his community in Sichuan, in the southwest, near Chengdu.
Right.
And there was, even though that's pretty far from Dunhuang, there was a very strong connection between the two areas because of there was a pass in the mountains that connected the west Gansu area, the western area of China, with Sichuan. It was an important trade route, part of the Silk Route, tea route, basically. And also the Tibetans were very active. At a certain point in the 9th century, they took over. They actually invaded the capital. So they were controlling parts of Sichuan, and at times they were controlling parts of Dunhuang. And they were interested in Buddhist writings. And in fact, there's some traces of this in Tibetan tales, early Dzogchen stories. There's some connections there. We're not sure exactly how it, why it ended up in the caves, but there seems to have been some, 9th, 10th century interest in it among probably a kind of Tibetan-Chinese mixed community of Buddhists. It is kind of strange how it got there and then disappeared so completely for so long and then resurfaced. So I thought I would read passages to select some different types of ways of conveying the teaching that are presented here. And one of the distinctive things about Wudu's teachings, and another reason that this may have been pushed aside, was that he pretty much uniquely advocated getting rid of all forms of practice. So even the bells and chanting that we now do, he, as I'll read from some of these encounters, he wanted to do away with any particular form of practice. And so the people who joined him in the community, we don't know exactly how they were practicing. They were very tight-knit, but they didn't take the tonsure, they didn't wear robes, they were just together practicing. So when he was in the mountain retreat, he had some fellow disciples, and one of them was Master Dao Yi. So Master Dao Yi, which is fellow inmate at the mountain hermitage, practiced chanting, worship, and recitation of the Buddha's name, which is pretty standard practice at that time. While the Venerable Wuju completely cut through thinking and ceased all anxiety and entered into the field of self-validating enlightenment, Dao Yi, accompanied by all the minor masters who were their fellow inmates, said to the Venerable, "I, together with all our fellow inmates, want you to join us in the 6 daily periods of worship and repentance. We humbly beg the Venerable to listen and accede." So this was also standard, so every 4 hours you would be doing this chanting, and repentance, purification, was probably more than meditation, the most common practice in China up until this time for Buddhists and Taoists. The Venerable said to Dao Yi and the others, "Because here we are all together cut off from provisions, people carry them on foot deep into the mountains. You can't rely on legalistic practice. You want to get ravings by rote, but this is not the Buddha Dharma at all." The Venerable quoted the Sharangama Sutra, quote, "The raving mind is not at rest. At rest it is Bodhi. Pureless bright mind fundamentally pervades the Dharma Dhatu." Dharma Dhatu is the realm of reality. "No thought is none other than seeing the Buddha. The presence of thought is none other than birth and death. If you want to practice worship and recitation, then leave the mountains. On the plains there are gracious and easeful temple quarters, and you are free to go. If you want to stay with me, you must utterly devote yourself to no thought. If you can, then you are free to stay. If you cannot, then you must go down." And so they left. And part of the issue here is that from the lay people's point of view, the benefit that the monks are conveying is doing these recitations. That's what they're doing for the community. It's its merit, it's beneficial, it's bringing blessings to the community. So if the monks aren't doing that, why should we support them? So there are then stories about how Wuju often didn't have anything to eat but just sat anyway. And
was he completely on his own?
Well, that's the implication, although somebody must have been supporting him. Otherwise we wouldn't have the record, he would have just died. So there are hints that it's claimed, and it seems to be accurate, that he himself was from a sort of minor military family in the north, and he was initially a guard in a provincial yamen. It's not quite army, it's not quite police, but somewhere in between. And he decided to leave that to become a monk. But there is a sense that he still gets along with the army people. They're the ones who know where he is in the mountains, and they're the ones who are guarding against the Tibetans and the border. So they know about him, and they seem to have been his supporters, and his patron is an imperial general. So that may have been where he... And this class, we could call it a professional class that are educated but not necessarily aristocrats, are among the early supporters of Zen, of Chan. so it's quite likely that somehow he got to know them and they were the ones supporting him. And they would be impressed by his endurance up there in the mountains in the cold and so on.
Excuse me, Wendy. Mm. Do you think at that stage the story of Bodhidharma would have been commonly known?
It's beginning to be used, yeah. Mm. The story of Bodhidharma being the first patriarch is in development from the beginning of the 8th century.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a version of the Bodhidharma story in here. They they do include and they also include stories of Huineng.
Mm-hmm.
So they do include the standard 6th patriarch story, and then they sort of go off to the side. But The robe is supposed to be Bodhidharma's robe, so that's the that becomes the key claim that this is the talisman for Bodhidharma.
The robe that was passed to him by his Korean master.
Right, and then there's a very fishy story about how it gets from Huineng, because Huineng, everybody, the standard story, which was promoted by Shenhui in the middle of the 8th century, was that Huineng was the one who got the robe.
Mm-hmm.
Very little is actually known about Huineng himself, except for what Shenhui says, but this robe becomes especially symbolic in the late 8th century, and everyone agrees that it's Bodhidharma's robe, but nobody agrees where it went. All over the place. Pops up where you least expect it. So.
When Yanni asked that question, really, but to see whether his followers or the people supporting him, that imperial general, for example, was sort of having a sense of this is another Bodhidharma in our midst, turning his face away from making merit, the story of Emperor Wu.
Right. Yeah. There are echoes of his that kind of behavior of not bowing down to imperial authority. That kind of comes up in different contexts, and he's not alluded to as another Bodhidharma, but there is that sense that he, this, for instance, when his patron, Du Hongjian, first comes in to see him when he arrives in Chengdu, he doesn't get up to bow to him. And there's a very dramatic passage where all the minor officials are quaking in their boots because they're afraid they're going to get head cut off. Whoever wrote this had a great sense of drama and humor. He does have that, I'm not going to bow to the imperial authorities, but then they have a very cordial relationship.
Were there many writers of that?
Well,
do we know?
What I suggested in this book and in the one that it's based on is that I think it was one of the disciples, and I think it was a woman. But there's no way of proving that. A lot of these records it's very murky who writes them. Authorship was not an issue really until later, particularly when in the 11th and 12th centuries, when the masters were writing their own discourse records. But the reason that I'm going to talk a little bit about that next week, because I'm going to read her account in this story. The reason I think it might be, there's three prominent disciples mentioned. There's a number of disciples mentioned, but there's three who really stand out, and you could say she's the one who stands out the most. And there's a lot of stories of women that crop up in this, and that's quite unusual. There's stories of Empress Wu, there's the story that Bodhidharma had a nun disciple, mm-hmm. shows up here for the first time out of the blue. There's stories of the Korean master's sister inspiring him to practice. And then the story of this one woman, Liao Jianxing, who receives the Dharma name Liao Jianxing, completely seeing the nature, the Buddha nature. It's one of the most elaborate of the accounts, and that's usually a sign that there's some, you know, there's something going on there. And the writing is not quite standard. It's clearly by an educated person, but not necessarily someone trained in the classics, and there's a lot of sort of pulling together things. There's a combination of something that sounds like taking notes and something that sounds like someone saying, oh, what do I do now? I'm going to pull in all of these different sources and just sort of put them together. So, don't know. No way to prove it, but that's my suggestion anyway. And clearly, whoever wrote it was completely devoted to the group and the master, and not in any kind of questionable way. But there is a sense that this community, there's a sense of wanting to get this style, this unique message out there, but there's also a sense that they knew that they weren't really part of the establishment, and they kind of knew they weren't going anywhere in terms of lineage or recognition, or it's kind of a record of their master, basically. And he has some of these other passages show him, which I'll read, show him he's shown as being very upright, learned. There's a little bit of bandying of Indian technical terminology, which you had to show that you could do in this time. But then there's like, but we don't depend on that. We can do it, but we don't need to do it. Sort of. So one of the passages I wanted to read has to do with it's a sermon, and he's making the case. So before we saw this dialogue where he's saying, you know, if you need to do these practices, then go somewhere else. But here he's making the same point in a more elegant style with Indian Sanskrit terminology, in a more standard kind of sermon style. So that's typical of this book. The message is conveyed both in action, as it were, and also with the kind of marks of, you know, the prestigious marks of Buddhist learning that were standard for the time. So this is his sermon. So whether a multitude or a single person, regardless of the time, if you have doubts, you may confide your questions to me. I am occupying the seat and explaining the Dharma, directly pointing so that you see your own nature. Regard direct mind as the Bodhimanda, the place of practice. Dojo, the same word. Regard aspiration to practice as the Bodhimanda. Regard the profound mind as the Bodhimanda. Regard the unstained as the Bodhimanda. Regard non-grasping as the Bodhimanda. Regard not rejecting as the Bodhimanda. Regard non-action as upaya, skillful means. Regard the vast as upaya, regard equanimity as upaya, regard transcendence of characteristics as the fire, and regard liberation as the incense, regard non-obstruction as repentance, regard no thought as the precepts, non-action and nothing to attain as meditation, and non-duality and as wisdom. And so those are the standard three precepts, sila, meditation, samadhi, and wisdom, prajna. Do not regard the constructed ritual arena as the Bodhimanda. So Bodhimanda is in fact a place, a practice, but he's saying don't regard what we have constructed here as the place of practice. The place of practice is your mind. So this is a way that he's bringing together kind of all the classical important teachings, non-obstruction, repentance, precepts, meditation, and wisdom, but then reinterpreting them in this direct mind, direct encounter of the mind. And this becomes kind of the characteristic Chan style. So, stop any questions, stop me any time. Go on to some more passages. So one of the bits that's interesting is that this is the first mention of the use of tea in monasteries. So tea was known in China, but it didn't become widespread until the 8th century. So it's known, we get references to it in the 3rd century, but Sichuan actually becomes one of the first areas where it's cultivated in China and becomes famous for tea. So he has two passages on tea, and there again, you can see this combination of dialogue, and there's the sort of elegant version, and then there's the sort of rough and tumble version. So once when the Venerable was drinking tea, a party of 30 directors and censors of the Secretariat came to pay their respects. And when they had done this, they took seats and asked, "Venerable, you really love tea, don't you?" The Venerable said, "Yes." And then he recited a tea verse for them. And so this is the first known tea verse in Chinese Buddhist lore. The obscure valley produces the mysterious herb that serves as a medium for entering the way. Woodcutters gather its leaves. The delicious flavor flows into an earthen vessel. It tranquilizes worries and clarifies void consciousness, brightens the mind, and illuminates the terrace of understanding. Without wearing down one's vital energy, it directly moves the Dharma gates to open.
Wow. Should we make tea now?
Oh, sure.
Can we use that again? Where does it rent again? Well, we'll just put the kettle on.
I don't want to.
We could have tea while you're...
Okay.
Keep going and maybe bring your tea. Just clarifying the mind.
Clarifying the Dharma... Yeah. Opening the Dharma gates. So, again, the obscure valley produces the mysterious herb that serves as a medium for entering the way. Woodcutters gather its leaves. The delicious flavor flows into an earthen vessel. It tranquilizes worries and clarifies void consciousness, brightens the mind and illuminates the terrace of understanding. Without wearing down one's vital energy, it directly moves the Dharma gates to open. The word in Chinese is pai.
I imagine the terraces of the trees being grown, like the terraces, you know, like they terrace down.
That's interesting.
Anyway.
That's interesting. I hadn't thought about the terrace of growing tea.
Yeah.
Yeah, the word
if they're grown in terraces, they are in
picture them in Sichuan as well. That's interesting. It's the word for like in Wu Tai Shan, five terrace mountain in China. It's that Tai. Which is, in Buddhist context, is the platform, the Platform Sutra.
Because it's the same tie as the ordination tie.
Right, the ordination platform. But it's also a platform for speaking and like a soapbox, on which a lot of people can gather. but that's interesting. I wonder if they did use Thai for the I'll have to look that up, thank you, for the growing terraces.
Well, he could have just been, bringing in the double meaning.
I'll also look into it. That would be a very poetic, poetic thing to do. To have that. Well, thank you. Good. So he's, that's the elegant version, and he follows it up with a reinforcement. So he's got this tea that's appealing to his guests, to whom he's presumably serving tea. That's part of the protocol. I mean, if you've been in Asia, that's one of the first things you do is you have tea. And so he's having tea with these officials, and they ask him, "Venerable, why do you not teach people to read scriptures, recollect the Buddha, and perform devotion? We, your disciples, do not understand." So the same question: Where's the Buddhism here? We don't see anything that we recognize, except the tea. The Venerable said, "One validates final nirvana for oneself. I also teach others like this. Do not hold on to the Tathagata's incomplete teaching. Returning to one's own understanding, self-awakening initiates training. The Buddhas validate this person as one who has attained true samadhi." And the directors and the censors then say, "This is something we haven't encountered. And they ask the question again, "Why do you not teach the phenomenal forms of the Dharma?" And he says, "Transmitting the scriptures and performing devotions are all arousals of the mind. Arousing the mind is precisely birth and death. Not arousing the mind is precisely seeing Buddha." And this is something that he got criticized for, this idea, because one of the issues about around the teaching of no thought, Wunyan, is this nihilistic? Is this just cutting off the mind, which from way back in Buddhism is seen as a mistaken understanding of practice? So the Chan people, in beginning to promote the teaching of no thought as direct realization of Buddha nature, were vulnerable to this charge that it's just a form of the attempt to cut off thoughts is a kind of dulling of the mind or shutting down of the mind, and you don't want that. So the claim in many different ways is, no, this is the aliveness of Buddha nature. It's not shutting down the mind. But the way that Wudu uses mind, the word mind, is consistently the discriminatory mind. So in other places he's using this particular Sanskrit term for that aspect of the mind, discrimination. He obviously studied some Yogacara, which talks about the different consciousnesses, and he uses the term for the discriminating consciousness. So that's the mind, he keeps coming back to this point, that's the mind that you are transcending, or, you know, letting go or seeing through. It's not actually there. It's not that you are shutting down the mind. It's that this is Buddha nature. So there's a, but that becomes a point at which later critics repudiate his teachings and say, not arousing the mind is precisely seeing the Buddha. They claim that that's a mistake of his to have said that.
Do Chan people say that?
Yeah. Particularly Zongmi, who is not too much heard about now, but he influenced a lot of the later people. Yeah. He categorized all the Chan schools of his time in the early 9th century, and they ended up, the Bao Tong and another school ended up up there. But I think, you know, I had to defend Wuju. I think didn't get quite like how he was using the word mind. So.
How was he using it again? How do you think he was using it?
Well, as that, so that not arousing the mind, he was referring to not arousing the discriminatory mind.
It's a bad.
Yeah, exactly. Mm. Yeah.
Picking and choosing.
Right.
He's talking about not picking and choosing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you, Glenna.
I can put a bit more water on in case
we drink too much tea.
Okay. Is that the same as karma abiding?
Sorry?
Is that the same as karma abiding, the term?
Karma abiding.
Karma abiding, shine.
He doesn't use that term. His name means non abiding. And the key for him is he's more likely to stress liveliness. Like, he uses this term huo huo po po, which translates as lively like a fish jumping. So the mind of direct awakening is lively like a fish jumping. So he doesn't, he talks about tranquility, certainly, and he talks about, there's another phrase that he uses, which is a little controversial, kongqian zuo, which means empty, sort of, you could say leisurely, but you could also say vacuously sitting. It doesn't have that great sound in Chinese, which is strange that he would use it. It's sort of like just sitting around. but I think there's an attempt to be a little bit provocative. It's like you're not doing anything in particular. You don't think that you're doing something by sitting here. You're sitting, but, you know, it's sort of like the same message as the polishing the tile, Matsu, sitting and then by his own saying, you know, what do you think you're doing? And start polishing the tile and I'm messing up the story. But anyway, Madhu says, what are you doing polishing a tile, making a mirror? What are you doing sitting in meditation, making, you know, realizing Buddha nature? So there's a similar point that there's nothing in particular to do. At the same time, this is one of the groups where sitting was clearly their main activity. And that may not have been the case for in most groups at the time.
Mm-hmm.
So this this kind of unstructured sitting seems to have been their main practice.
I'm getting from what you're saying, not necessarily unstructured, but like unremarked upon, like, wow, I'm meditating, I'm so cool.
Yeah.
And I've been sitting here for 10 years in this monastery, I'm really getting there. I'm cooler than that one who just came in the door. Is that the more the sense of it?
There's a sense of we're sitting here and we're just taking what comes. So, and this was actually corroborated by their critic, Zomi, who said one of his criticisms of them was that they don't, you know, if they don't get donations, if they don't get donations they don't need, if they, you know, they just wear, oh, I think I have this, thank you very much. If someone shows up, they just start sitting, they don't do any ceremonies, they don't wear any robes. If it's cold, they just get cold. So this was, I mean, in some ways their critic is the best evidence we have that they were actually practicing it in a very unusual way. That this was not standard and was viewed as being, you know, I mean, it's not, I'm imagining things, I don't really know what was going on, but if this became the standard, then that would be really problematic for the rest of the monks who would then have to do the same thing, you know, maybe not have food to eat, not have warm clothes to wear all the time, so.
Was that why it was walled up in the cave?
Yeah,
I mean, because there was such an opposition to it? Are there stories sort of that time outside in the community of a period of unrest or something like that, something political happening or something around, sort of other religious groups? Are there other stories or reports?
Well, there was a major Buddhist persecution in 845, an imperial persecution. And that wouldn't have been why it was walled up in the cave, but it targeted precisely the kinds of monastic establishments that he's criticizing. So the wealthy monasteries where everything's very regular, meals are regular, there's services for the community, like people are making a lot of donations and are very involved. I mean, I'm not putting them down. They were very important parts of Chinese cultural life. But they were the ones that got wiped out. And so it's possible, again, this is pure speculation, but some people have argued that vacuum is what Chan filled. That once the established monasteries were gone, that left more room for Chan groups. This one was already, by 845, this one was already pretty much gone, but other Chan groups like Madhu were there and active. And Madhu, it's said that Madhu, who becomes he's the ancestor in the Linji, in the Rinzai line, it's said that he studied with this Korean master, who Master Kim, before he studies with Baijong. So it's, yeah, I mean, Mansu's style is famous. The phrase that's associated with him is "everyday mind is Buddha mind." So you can see how that makes things a little bit easier for maintaining a monastery. Again, which is not to be cynical, it just, you have to have something that carries forward the group. I mean, if you have nothing at all, I mean, if, you know, we don't have cushions, we don't have, you know, chanting, walking around, no forms at all, no particular times, you know, nobody knows to show up at 7 o'clock on Monday and Wednesday. It gets a little bit hard to maintain a sense of cohesion in the practice. They were able to do it because they were all living together. It was a one-time thing that they came together, they stayed together. But once he died, there wasn't a whole lot to carry it forward. Mm-hmm. So Mansu's solution that worked was whatever you're doing is practice, and that so. Showing up on time, you know, doing some chanting, doing some sitting, having a schedule. That's practice. It's not, you know, you don't want to grasp onto it, but that's everyday mind and Buddha mind. So.
What about being light?
Yeah, I guess there was no late or early in this context. You just sat.
Sounds like Tony Packer.
Yes, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, but I don't know.
I just reread Tony Packer's book.
That's what
she got. Everything out. Jennifer. I don't know whether she's still practicing or still got her centre, but she just, after being given sort of permission to teach by Kaplan, it just became impossible for her to hang on to all the stuff that he was doing, and she just kept letting it go until she split, set up separately. But her books, I mean, she would love to hear about this teacher.
Well,
I think so. She might be still alive. I'm not sure.
Yeah, it'll be, I mean, it's interesting. I mean, that's a question. I mean, things are going so far in the direction, in some circles, of, you know, Buddhism with Stephen Batchelor, Buddhism without beliefs, of Stephen Batchelor is suggesting that we jettison the idea of rebirth, for example, and karma. So, you know, where does it remain Buddhism or stop being Buddhism, or, you know, that's discriminating mind? I don't know. Yeah.
Just would you talk at all about reincarnation, rebirth? I mean, is that part of his teaching?
That's just assumed to be the general background.
Is it written in that book?
Well, he talks about having a karmic affinity with Xiang.
Yes.
Yeah, whether or not he thinks of that, he doesn't say that in terms of rebirth, but usually when you say karmic affinity, that's the assumption that you mean that you met someone in a past life. He doesn't talk about anyone's previous. Yeah, I mean, he doesn't, he criticizes the main practices and beliefs that he criticizes are merit, chanting, repentance, worship, but he doesn't go after.
So his criticism is, a lot of it is about making a critical analysis of on a broad practice. Is that what much of his dialogue and teachings are making?
Yeah.
And it's like proposed as an argument.
Yeah, yeah. So it's the most often repeated teaching is variations on no thought. And that's it almost becomes a kind of mantra, munyan, munyan, munyan. But when he explains something, it's always along those lines of not being dependent on forms, not thinking that you're doing something in particular when you're practicing. But there's also that emphasis on sort of liveliness and not just quiescence. Yeah.
What about effigies? If you were talking about renouncing, chanting and those sorts of things, what about effigies of the Buddha?
Yeah, they probably didn't. I mean, I wouldn't imagine they had any. He does criticize people going off to Wu Tai Shan and, you know, bowing to images of the Buddha. So
is that defined under the element of the word worship?
Yes. Yeah, that would be definitely. And repentance practice is actually a very interesting practice in this context. It's and again, I think it really had occupied the place that meditation comes to occupy in Chan in earlier Buddhism, because repentance in the 6th century was actually a way of realizing Buddha nature before Chan really gets going. The understanding in the context where Buddha nature begins to be discussed in the north, the idea is that you are taking, so there's already a practice of taking the precepts in front of images of the Buddha.
Mm.
And the idea is that you just keep doing that. I mean, it's an intensive practice, like some explanations of, you know, intensive meditation. You just keep doing it, you don't sleep, you just wholeheartedly focus your mind on the precepts and repentance. It's confession and repentance. And it's a formula. It's not, I've done this particular sin, but it's a repetition of a standard cat. If I have ever in the past, present or future, if I ever do this particular thing, may I receive forgiveness, and may the Buddha's, one of the phrases in a text I'm working with now is, may the Buddha's be mindful of me, Nian Wo. So it's Wu Nian, no thought, and this is think of me, may the Buddha's think of me, Nian Wo. And that's before Nian Fuo, to Namulama, you know, if you, the Pure Land practice, to chant the name of the Buddha, Nian, to recollect, think of the Buddha, Nian Fuo Buddha. This, in this earlier phase, it's setting up a relationship with the Buddha, which you may do with an image in front of you. But the idea is there's a response there that you are trying to enter into this kind of field of the Buddha, the Dharma Datu that he refers to.
Making it very personal.
It's personal, but it's also presented as a kind of natural thing. Because it's the nature of emptiness. Buddha nature is like, as the Heart Sutra that we chant, form is emptiness, emptiness is form. There's nothing, there's no there there. And that is what is responsive. In so that it's talked about as also as a mirror, or talked about so one's personal repentance is the, an image they use is dropping a pearl into muddy water. So it's personal when it's the pearl, but when it drops into muddy water, the water clears, and then there's no long, there's no pearl, there's no mud. Just the clarity of the water. So there's a relationship and its emptiness.
Mm-hmm.
There's this nice pivot that they do.
Mm-hmm.
And there's phones.
Hello. Would that be your telephone, Diana?
With a no thought. So they must have sat in meditation and done something when thoughts did arise. So were they not entering into them, or they just let them dissolve?
He doesn't go into detail on that. He just keeps repeating no thought. No thought. Is this, no thought is that, you know, but upaya is skillful means. It's, he doesn't give specific instruction.
Mm-hmm.
He's very willing to tell people when they're grasping onto something, but I get the sense that he's trying not to give them. I mean, he uses a lot of terminology, but he doesn't give that kind of practical instruction.
I guess that's what most thoughts are, aren't they? Grasping onto physical reality.
Or mental. Or
So what compels you to take an interest in? And how did you come to?
In Zen or in this
no,
book?
No, in
this book. I was a graduate student and looking around for a thesis topic, and my advisor had translated an earlier, the sort of previous, so someone had already translated the Platform Sutra that was taken, but my advisor had translated another Chan book, the record of the masters and disciples of Sri Lanka, which is not very much regarded. It's sort of a northern school text, and this is sort of the next one that was untranslated. Okay, I'll do that. But then, you know, then I developed a relationship too, and it's, you know, I ended up spending time.
Does it work as a teaching for you? I mean, do you?
I mean, absolutely. Everything is teaching. Dealing with my students in uni is definitely teaching. It's been part of my life for a long time, and now, as I said, I'm working on this on another community. I felt very involved in the community when I was working on this. All the different people who were mentioned. And I do want to read you the other tea passage.
Oh,
do you want to
read it?
Okay.
So
let's see. Okay. So we had the elegant verse. Another time, there was Master Guangjing, Master Wuyo, Master Daoyan, and Master Dazhi. All of the above were disciples of Chan Master Yancheng. They came to the Venerable and sat down. The Venerable was drinking tea at the time. Master Wuyo said to the Venerable, "Drinking three or five cups of tea," which is sort of like two or three for us, and sitting with eyes closed. Just like a strong fellow grabbing an emaciated man by the waist, it seems rather affected and pretentious. The Venerable told Master Wuyo, "Don't indulge in idle talk. You didn't eat mud dumplings in the famine of the Yongchun era," which is, you know, it's basically you young whippersnapper. What are you talking about? Wuyo heard this and lost color. The Venerable said, "You, Master so-and-so, bringing a worldly birth and death mind to try to fathom Chan. This is really stupid." This illustrates the saying, a kick from an elephant is not something an ass can bear. And I think ass pretty much means have the same double meaning. And then he says, the Venerable told Master Wuyo, "Wuju will tell you a story. There was a man standing on a high earthen mound. A number of people were traveling along the road together, and from afar they saw the man standing on a high place. They talked about it among themselves. One man said, 'This man surely has lost an animal.' One man said, 'No, he lost his group.' One man said, 'He's enjoying the coolness of the wind.' The three argued together without deciding. They reached the high place and asked the man on the mound, 'Did you lose an animal?' He replied, 'No, I didn't.' Again they asked, 'Did you lose your group?' But neither had he lost his group. Again they asked, 'Were you enjoying the coolness of the wind?' But neither was he enjoying the coolness of the wind. They asked, 'Then if it is none of these, why are you standing up high on the mound?' He replied, 'I'm just standing.'" So that's it.
No response from that critical visitor?
No response. Mm. Although he does go on to say the Wuju then gives a little sermon about no thought, and then says the lively like a fish jumping, everything is meditation. So he does give a little explanation, which is in later. In later Gongan literature, they probably just leave it with the "I'm just standing." First of all, it would become much shorter. If as you know from these dialogues, they're much more back, immediate back and forth. They're shorter. If there's a story, it's pretty pithy, and then they just leave it there. So you can kind of see the style evolving. There's these stories which make it, very, very appealing for people with a point. But in this context, there's a little bit of explanation of the point, which you wouldn't get later.
You said there were several copies of this made. There are several copies found in. Where are they now?
Well, there's. Let's see if I can still remember. there's two in the British Library. There's two and a half in Paris. There's a couple in Berlin. Some of them are fragments. There's a couple in Berlin. There's a couple in Russia. There's a couple of fragments still in China. The problem with the Dunhuang manuscripts is that once people knew they were there, they sort of descended like vultures and scattered them to all parts of the globe. So it's still a challenge for scholars to piece together what was actually there. The main one that I worked with was one of the ones in the British Library, and with checking two other from one from the British Library and one from Paris, Bibliothèque Nationale. So there, that's what, you know, if anyone's working with these texts, they kind of have to, not that I went and saw every single fragment, but I did, and I, you know, I couldn't physically work with the one in the British Library, but I did see it, and it was quite amazing to hold it and see it.
Can I say, Wendy, have you made a pilgrimage to the Dunhuang Caves? Have you made a pilgrimage to where he had his community?
Yeah. It's, you know, Chengdu, you can kind of get to where it might have been, but it's really hard to reconstruct. That's you know, kind of in the vicinity of like an elementary school. But
There's nothing at all.
Nothing
to
at
think
all.
About.
Wow. There is the monastery of one of his critics outside of Chengdu is still there. And I went there. That's kind of fun.
What did the fragments look like? Were they was paper invented at that time, or would it have been vellum?
Oh, it's beautiful. The complete manuscript that I worked from, it just had some of the beginning gone. It's beautiful paper. I mean, it's so. They treated it in some way, so it's a scroll, but it's paper with a coating, this sort of yellowish, creamy coating, so it's kind of thick, and the characters are, you know, like half the size of my thumb, and they're just beautiful in this one manuscript. So some of the other manuscripts, the calligraphy is not as nice, but this one was really well done.
It would have been difficult to translate from that period of time.
Oh, it took a while.
When were they found again? You might have said, but I forgot.
1900. The cave. Yeah, someone just, a caretaker broke through a wall by accident, and there was all this stuff. And paintings and banners.
Paintings as well.
Yeah, beautiful paintings.
What sort of paintings?
Gorgeous. They're a lot of Buddha images, Guanyin, Dizong, the Bodhisattva who goes into hell to save people. Is that Dizong?
Yeah.
Okay. Jizo in Japanese, yeah. Medicine, the very Amitabha Buddha, there were a number of paintings of the Pure Land. Just really arranged. The things that were in there seem to have dated from 9th to 11th centuries. The speculation is that it was walled up in the 11th century.
Right.
So, yeah, we don't know why they put them in there, because they're obviously, part of it was a library, because there's a catalog of at least some of the manuscripts, not this one. Oh, no, sorry. Yeah, this one is listed in the library catalog. And part of it, but the scrolls are just gorgeous. So it's not like they were just stuffing away things that were no longer in use. They're just, they're still very, very vibrant. I'm trying to think of a way of explaining the style. I wish I had my computer. I could show you some. They're very rich colors, blues and reds, and a kind of Central Asian style. They're not like classic wispy Song Dynasty Guanyin. You know, if you've seen the paintings of Guanyin in ink with the full moon, with a white robe on the side of a stream, with very few strokes. These are more almost, there's clearly an Indian influence. They're very detailed. There's a lot of detail in the robes and the jewelry of Avalokiteshvara. And we don't have any female Guanyins yet in this style. And that one of the things that fascinates me is the donors are often at the bottom of the painting. So you see families and little inscriptions of who they are and their dress, sort of Central Asian Chinese style dress. They have, last time I was at the British Library, the British Museum, they have one out, but you know, they've got tons. I forget how many exactly, but they've got so many sort of buried in their vault. And I got to see them at one point, but I'd love to see them again.
Do they mostly have the painting, British Museum?
Yeah, and also Paris.
And Paris.
Yeah.
Well, I think, Wendy, you should think that you have given us an enormous amount
of wealth
and it's been wonderful. But I don't want you to feel tired and exhausted. You'll probably have to teach tomorrow. But if you want to keep going, keep going.
I'm happy if anyone has any further questions. I'll be talking about women next week, so we can also continue the conversation.
Could you read one more thing?
Oh, sure. I'm happy to.
What a particular iconoclastic piece.
Anything.
Let's see. Should I just go at random? See what comes up.
We
don't want the
index. We can buy your book.
Oh, well, I wish I had extra copies to just bring, but the paperback is available, and actually I'm going to give a copy to your teacher next week. I couldn't get to my office today, but okay, so let's just pick a random from here. A little bit more time to. Oh, I know. The one about the mother. Okay, just a second. Let me see if I can find that one. So this is the other main disciple who seems to have been with him for a long time. And this is an example of how, it's sort of a long passage, but it gives an example of how he is, the kinds of concerns that people would have had in his context, what kinds of things were considered important for Buddhist practice. There was also Master Fayuan of Longyo, whose secular name was Lu. From afar he heard of the Venerable, and bringing his mother along with him, arrived at the Baiya Mountains and made obeisance to the Venerable. The Venerable asked, "On which scriptures and treatises do you lecture?" So there's a couple of unusual things here. He's bringing his mother, which is unusual. He's coming to the mountains, which means this is before Wuju becomes famous. This is when he's still off somewhere on the border. So it means he's probably one of his oldest disciples. And he's asking about scriptures. That's the first question. He replied, "I lecture on the Diamond Sutra." The Venerable asked, "Whose commentaries and treatises do you use?" He replied, "I use the treatises by Vasubandhu and Asanga, and the commentaries of Master Hui, Tan, and Da." So again, this is proceeding as a normal conversation would have proceeded. This would be standard and important information. The Venerable asks, "The sutra says, the Dharma of all the Buddhas and all the Buddhas, Anuttara Samyak Sambodhi, come from the scripture. What is this scripture? It is tala tree leaves. It is ink. It is paper." Master Fa Yuan replied, "The wisdom characterized by actuality, the wisdom of contemplating radiance, and the wisdom of text and characters." So he's desperately sort of trying to remember phrases from the commentaries, and he's spouting them back at Wu Ju to prove. He's trying to keep the thread of the expected conversation, which has just sort of taken a turn that he wasn't expecting. The Venerable told Master Fa Yuan, "Texts and characters have nothing actual and nothing on which to depend. Altogether unified in tranquil extinction, fundamentally there is nothing that moves. The Dharma transcends all contemplation practice. The sutra says, 'My Dharma is without actuality and without void.' If anyone says the Tathagata preached any Dharma, then they slander the Buddha." And the irony here is that that is entirely made up of quotations. What he just said from different scriptures. Fa Yuan replied, "I rely on the explanations of essays and commentaries." The Venerable said to Master Fa Yuan, "The treatises of Vasubandhu and Asanga and the commentaries of Hui and Tan, are they as good as the Buddha's explanation?" Master Fa Yuan replied, "They are not." The Venerable said, "Since they are not as good, why don't you rely on the Buddha's teaching? And the sutra says, transcendence of all characteristics is precisely called the Buddha." And so he goes on to, with more quotations, to make the point that relying on the Buddha's teachings means relying on understanding Buddha nature. No thought. No thought is thus no self, no thought is thus no other, no thought is thus no Buddha, no thought is thus no beings. At the time of true no thought itself is not.